You ever had to wait for something you really wanted? I know, some of you say, that's a silly question. Of course we have. We have to wait for lots of things that we really want. Right now, if you want to go to Peru, you have to wait. Having well-maintained roads is something we all want, but we hate the process, don't we? Hannah went out to go to work the other day, and she left the breakfast table, said, I got to get going, I got to go to work. We said, all right, goodbye, honey, we love you, have a good day, be careful. Construction's a little crazy. And like 30 seconds later, the phone rings, and it's Hannah, and she says, Dad, there's a big ditch going across our driveway. So they had just cut all of the shoulders. And I walked out there, and I'm like, yeah, there's a two-foot-wide ditch. It's about a foot deep. I don't think you're getting across that. And I stood there for a minute thinking, how can I traverse this and get her to work on time? And then a couple of construction workers showed up in a truck, and they said, do you need to leave? And I said, oh, yeah, my daughter's got to go to work. And so they threw a bunch of boards down in the ditch, and she was able to drive across and said, thank you. Well, that was nice of you to think of that. I was just thinking about kicking a bunch of dirt back in there, and they probably wouldn't have been happy with me about that. But waiting's not easy, especially when it's something we really, really want. Even the book of Proverbs in chapter 13, verse 12 makes this acknowledgement, says, hope deferred makes a heart sick. When there is something we're just really looking forward to, it is difficult for us to wait to receive it. Christmas, birthdays, hot water. Turn on the shower and you got to wait how long before the hot water gets up? Oh, first world problems, right? Yeah. Well, that gets even more so as we turn our hearts away from earthly things. And we learn to put our hope in the things of God. The more we do that, the more we realize just how broken this world is. And how all of the things we hope for are not going to be realized here. And the more we turn over to thinking about the things of God, the greater that effect is going to be. I mean, there is encouragement and there is hope in it, of course, because God sustains us through all of these things. But there's also a great sense of longing. This isn't it. The book of Hebrews acknowledges that our great example of faith, Abraham, was a man who wandered on the earth because he was looking for a different city. He wanted a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. As he looked at all the cities of this world, he said, no, that's not it. That's not what I want. That's fleeting. It's temporary. It's unsatisfying. And that turns us away from the things that are right in front of us and the things of this world, but it makes us look forward to something we don't have right now. Then it's possible that at times we get discouraged by that, realizing it isn't yet. We don't have it yet. God hasn't fully answered those promises just yet. And the more our faith is strengthened in the fact that God will answer his promises, the more we're going to hope for them, the more we're going to realize that they haven't been fulfilled just yet. Christian life is one of self-denial. That's hard. It's a life of waiting for God. There was a period in our lives where we were trying to make the transition from a time in ministry to going to seminary. And I wasn't in ministry at the time. And I was commuting 2.5 hours one way every day to get to work. I would leave at 6 in the morning and get home sometime around 7 or 7:30 at night. And it was rough. So this went on for several weeks. I realized this isn't really sustainable with my family. Kim was, we had four young children, and it was tough. And every day, I would read in my Bible, and I was in the Psalms at that point, and it was almost humorous if it wasn't aggravating, that almost every day I would read some version of the phrase, wait upon the Lord. Wait. I knew God was going to do something with this. I knew God was going to answer our prayers to get us fully moved out there. I was confident that that's what his plan for us was, and he did. But throughout that time, there was that aggravation. Now, for me, that didn't go on very long. There have been other times in our lives we've had to wait much longer and for much harder things. And I'm sure your experience has been the same. There have been things in life that just didn't pan out the way you you wanted them to, or God said, not yet, not yet, not yet. That's the reality of a life of following our Creator. This world is broken, and we know it. And that leads us to wait upon His promises. Well, Adam and Eve have been given the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. As they're looking around at the world around them and all the difficulties they've been encountering, they realize it's their fault. They're the ones that stepped into rebellion, and now they're waiting on God's redemption. They were confident He was going to do it. We've talked about the faith of an Adam and Eve. Simply in having children was that act of faith that God would fulfill His promise through the seed of the woman. And so they're living in faith, but they're living waiting. When is it going to happen? Is it Cain? Is he going to be the one that will crush the serpent's head? And then as we studied last time we came together, obviously not. Cain entered fully into rebellion against God. He murdered his brother Abel. And in that stroke that took his brother's life, both the hope of Cain and the hope of his righteous brother were ended, as far as this earth is concerned. Abel was a righteous man, but Cain murdered him. Cain goes into exile. He's living a life of great rebellion against God. And so Adam and Eve are left standing there wondering, well, now what? How is this promise going to be fulfilled? And in such a sad and defeated position, you might wonder, what of God's promises? Where's His salvation? And many saints have had to wrestle with this as they waited on God to accomplish what God promised He would do. Well, the next two verses that we encounter, verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4, move us from the despondency of what happened with Cain into a renewed hopefulness that God will fulfill His promise. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring for Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 5:3 tells us that Seth is born when Adam is 130 years old. We're not told exactly how old Adam was when Cain and Abel were born, but we know 130 is that maximum. Now, Cain and Abel had to grow up. Cain was probably married, so we're looking at, you know, quite a bit of time passing. There's a book called the Book of Jubilees, which is an ancient Jewish document. It goes back to about the 3rd century B.C. And we're not saying it's right in all things. It's not a scriptural book, but it bears some testimony to historical things for us. And it tells us that Cain killed Abel when Adam was about 100 years old. And they make that determination because if you average out about where each of the pre-flood patriarchs had their first child, it comes out to about 100 years old. So they said, well, then probably Cain and Abel were already born by then because, you know, Seth is at 130. We have to have time for Cain and Abel to grow up. So maybe Cain and Abel had this event where Cain murdered Abel at about 100 years old. Well, that would push their birth back 30, 40, however many years. If Cain is married, I'm sorry, I lost track of where I was going. If Cain was married, then he probably got married close to 100 years old, which would make his younger brother a little bit less than that. Abel was younger than him. But if Cain was married, then it would probably be about 100 years. So that's why they put the murder of Abel at about 100 years. We don't know if that's true or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now, we have to fall on this statement that God makes for us in the book of Peter, where He says, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that loved us. The Scriptures give us everything we need. So if it doesn't tell us how long, then it's not really that important. It's a historical curiosity, but it doesn't change things all that much. We do know from chapter 5, and this is going to be fun when we get into the genealogies of chapter 5. How many of you have read the genealogies of the Bible and said, what is this doing here? Hopefully, as we get into this next week, we'll start giving you some reasons to understand why it's there. It is important stuff. It's filled with information for us. We have to kind of dig past what's said. And I'm not saying try to read in things that aren't there. I'm saying, what does it actually say and what does that tell us? Okay. So we'll get into those things in the weeks to come. But we do find out in chapter 5, verse 3, that Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. So that tells us that this event happens 130 years into the world. Perhaps you've heard the term A.D., and if when I was a young believer, I always thought that meant after death. It doesn't. It means Anno Domini. It's a Latin term that means in the year of our Lord. And so that's measured from when we calculated that Jesus was born. By the way, that number is off by a few years. Jesus probably was actually born 4 B.C. or somewhere in that vicinity. But at any rate, there's another term called Anno Mundi, which means in the year of the world. And it's a way of measuring time from the creation until the present. A couple of men, actually several men, have endeavored to calculate how many years of the world have passed since the beginning based upon scriptural text. And most of them bring us back to about 4,000 B.C. Some of them are 4,002, some of them are 4,004, but we're all within this narrow window that the world began a little over 6,000 years ago. And so somewhat as we get into our study, we're going to reference the years A.M., not in the morning, but the years of the world. Seth is born in the year A.M. 130. He's the next child born after Abel's murder. And we get that because when Eve names him, Adam knew his wife, she bore a son, called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. So, really good indication that Seth is the next born after the murder of Abel. Now, the book of Jubilees, again, we reference this book, not because we know that it's certain, but it's interesting stuff, says that Adam and Eve mourned for Abel for 28 years before they had Seth. I don't know if that's true or not. It's an interesting thing. The book of Jubilees is really trying to assert that God measures the world according to the Jubilees given to us in the book of Leviticus. We don't have any record that that's the way things went before God gave the law, so we take it with a little bit of grain of salt. But Adam and Eve, we see them once again living by faith. What's the promise that they had? You understand, we have a whole lot more of God's word than they had. We have all this. We have 66 books of the Bible. We have 6,000 years of history of God telling us things that we need to know. Adam and Eve had a simple statement. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And they had to live by faith in that statement and in that promise. And what was their role? As we look at the commands of God to us, and we look at the promises of God to us, we always also are trying to understand what's our role in that. Christ promised to build the church, correct? He's going to do it. He said, I will build my church. That means it's an unstoppable thing. And he even tells us unstoppable by telling us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what is our role in seeing that done? As we pray for it to be accomplished, as we pray for the Lord of the harvest to glorify himself in the world and spread the knowledge of him throughout the world, what's our role? We tell people. We talk about Christ. We preach Christ. We teach people how to live according to Christ's commands. And we do that in faith. We do that in faith that Christ will fulfill his promise to build the church. And so we preach, we witness to people, we help support missionaries so that they'll go out and tell other people, and we do that all in faith that Christ is going to build the church. If we have a need, we pray for God to provide it. But what's our role? Well, he tells us, normally we work. It doesn't mean we don't receive gifts from people that help. But normally, he tells us, you work to fulfill that need. We work in faith. We work that God will provide our need. We act in faith. Adam and Eve understand that God's promise is he's going to raise up a seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. What's their role in that? There must be seed. So how do they act in faith? Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. Now you can understand that after what happened with Cain and Abel, they might have a sense of saying, I don't want to do that again. No more children for us. I mean, how could you bear to have that sort of situation happen? It would destroy a parent to see that happen. But Adam and Eve, living by faith, step out in faith, they act in faith on this, and they have another son. She bears a son, and she calls his name Seth. Now, the word Seth means the seat. There's a little bit of humor in this too, because when you're talking about the bodily seat, it almost has the sense of the rumpus. How'd you like to have that name? Yeah? But in the sense that they're naming him Seth, they're of course not talking about the rumpus, they're talking about God has appointed him. He's set him in this place. They're recognizing that Seth is the appointed heir of the promises. Cain's disqualified himself. He's in rebellion. He's off in exile. And Abel's dead. We talked about the possibility that there were other children of Adam and Eve by this point, and it's possible that there were. But for whatever reason, Adam and Eve did not see any of them as potential candidates to inherit the promises. And so they have another child, and they name him Seth because they recognize this is the one. It's through him that the line of faithfulness is going to go on. So Adam and Eve act in faith by having children, and they receive for their faith this son named Seth. Now, Moses writes for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that that continues on. Another generation. Now, we're going to get multiple generations in chapter 5, but as he finishes up this section in chapter 4, verse 26, he tells us, to Seth also a son was born. Now, once again, if we go into Genesis chapter 5, we'll find out that Enosh is born to Seth after 105 years. Seth is 105 years old when he has his first son, names him Enosh. Enosh is a name that means mortal or mankind in the sense of created man. So that brings us to the year of the world, 235. Why does the Holy Spirit tell us this at this point? We've been in this section that was labeled the generations of the heavens and the earth. Started back in chapter 2, verse 4. It detailed the creation of man. It detailed the fall of man. It detailed Cain and the murder of his brother Abel. And now it finishes up with God providing for Adam and Eve two more generations of faithful people to show that the promises God made back in chapter 3, verse 15, when he said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, God's fulfilling those promises. And so before we move on to a new section in chapter 5, we're being shown that God is being faithful to fulfill this promise of bringing faithful seed. Adam and Eve are beginning to multiply. They're going to be able to fill the earth. They're going to be able to bring it into dominion for God. The fall hasn't totally disrupted that. It's changed it, to be sure. Dominion is much harder to achieve now in a post-fallen world than it was before sin entered the world. But it's still the goal. And passing on faith from one generation to the next so that we raise up a whole new generation of faithful people is still the goal. It was the goal for Adam and Eve. It's still the goal now. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses instructed the people of Israel that you'll talk of these commandments while you walk by the way, while you lie down at night, when you rise up in the morning. And it was that instruction that said that our homes are to be places where the Word of God is being instilled in that next generation. The fathers and mothers are to be teaching their children how to live for God. How do you be a faithful person? How do you live according to God's promises? Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 tell us that that's still continuing in the church age. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're to be teaching our children how to live for Christ because we're acting in faith that God is going to continue to raise up new image bearers that still follow him. And that's what Adam and Eve are doing. What becomes interesting as we get into this is that Seth's name means mortal. He names his son mortal, Enosh. It means mortal, mankind. Kind of references that idea of created. Many of the historical documents that we have that reference this period of time that are outside of Scripture come from pagan places like the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Hindus. And almost without fail, they all deify the pre-flood patriarchs. They call them gods. They reference their lives in measurements of time that make it look like they lived almost eternally. Some interesting things I've been studying here in the last couple of weeks are that the Hindus, they reference the ages that certain kings reigned in the pre-flood world. And by the way, multiple cultures around the world remember the flood. The Bible is not the only document that remembers the flood. But the Hindus give the time of the lives of what they call the pre-flood gods, but they're referenced in much smaller units of time, tenths of a second. They call them the twinkling of an eye. And when you break down the numbers by that multiple, the time of the pre-flood kings that they reference actually lines up very closely with what we see in the book of Genesis. And so that kind of looks like even the Hindus have remembered some of the time before the flood. And they remembered it inaccurately, again, because they deify some of these people. They call them incarnations of God, which the scriptures tell us is not true. These were men. Seth immortalizes that understanding when he names his son mortal, mankind. It's a reminder, especially as the race of Cain begins to fall into idolatry. Cain and his descendants begin to deify themselves. And isn't it interesting that the faithful line of Seth names their children things like mortal? To remind people, we're just men. We're created. We're creatures. We were not the gods that made this world. We relate to the Creator God, and we'd better remember that faith as we go forward. It's kind of a sad testimony, actually, that by the time we get to Noah, how many people in the world are righteous and living by faith? Just Noah. He was a perfect man in his generations. But by that point in the world, 1656 years after the creation of the world, even Seth's faithful line, had abandoned the truth and embraced apostasy and idolatry. Josephus notes for us, he's another Jewish historian who lived about the time of Christ, and he writes about the ancient world for us and tells us that Seth was a virtuous man, that he himself was of an excellent character, and so did he leave children behind him who imitated his virtues. We see that reflected, or we see him reflecting what the scripture seems to indicate to us, that Seth and his son Enosh were faithful, righteous men, because at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so it's at this period of the world that people begin to form kind of an organization of how they're going to worship God. Now remember, Adam's still alive. And once again, we'll see this as we get into the genealogies in chapter 5. Adam lives 930 years. If Enosh is born 235 years into the world, Adam's still a young man. But he sees his grandchildren, at least on this side, living faithfully. And they begin to organize themselves in such a way that they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They begin to worship God. And there's some great references for us in Psalm chapter 105 that talks about calling upon the name of the Lord. I want you to turn there so we can look at that together. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5. Dan read for us out of the book of Romans a section that talks about calling upon the name of the Lord, that that's still something that's valid. We call upon Christ to save us. We call upon him as Savior. We call upon him as Lord. We call upon him for help so that we can walk obediently to him. That's sort of a basic definition of faith in Christ. When we say call upon the name of the Lord, we're kind of giving the same signification for God in the Old Testament. Psalm 105, 1 through 5 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name." See there the reference? Call upon his name. Then it's going to elaborate a little bit. "Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing praise to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments that he uttered." I think if this is kind of a basic working definition of what the worship of God looks like, I understand that the Psalms were written quite a few years later than the events in Genesis, but as we have kind of a basic outline of what it looks like to have the organized worship of God. And it's something we're following today. We have faith in God's word, which the psalmist draws out. Remember the wondrous works that he's done, his miracles, his judgments that he uttered. I don't find it hard to believe that Adam and Eve were rehearsing for their children and grandchildren, and even in these times of more corporate worship, that they were looking at what God had said to them and studying it so that they could understand it and what it meant and how they should apply it in their lives. The psalmist also draws out prayer to him and dependence upon his might to answer. When he talks about let the hearts of those seek the Lord rejoice, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Even we today, when we gather together and pray. We want to seek God. We want to turn our hearts and our attentions towards him. We want to set our minds on him. We want to think about him. We want to see what his answers to problems are. We study his word. We ask him for help. We ask him for help in implementing those answers. But we're seeking God in all of those things. So again, I don't find it hard to, if we're doing that today, and the psalmist says that's what the Old Testament worship looked like, that we can extrapolate that backwards and say Adam and Eve were praying. And with their grandchildren and their children, they were beginning to pray to God and asking for his help and his answers. The songs of praise were part of the worship of God. We know that was a part of the worship in Old Testament Israel. This psalm again talks about it. Sing to him, sing praises to him. We sing praises to God. There's actually a reference of a Roman governor who was writing about the Christians that were arising in his district. And at the time, people didn't understand Christianity very well, so they were trying to figure it out. And he had been questioned what the Christians were doing that was so bad and why do we need to persecute them. And he said, well, as far as I can tell, they gather together on the first day of the week and they sing hymns of praise to Christ as to a God. And they eat a meal together and they tend to love each other. And he expressed a little bit of concern that they were being persecuted so, because as he looked at their practice, he said, they're not doing anything terrible. They're not criminals. So why are we killing them? And the worst thing he could think of to accuse us of is that we sing hymns of praise to Christ as to a God. Well, I can imagine Adam and Eve and their children and grandchildren gathering together and singing out praises to God the Creator, who had provided them a rich world to live in. They proclaimed his word. And once again, they didn't have as much of the word as we have today, but they had it. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden. Would they have related those things to their children? They had the statements that we've studied so much about the serpent crushing, the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. All of the aspects of the curse that God placed upon Adam. What does that mean? We'll have to eat our bread by the sweat of our brow. How does that relate to us and how we ought to serve God in a fallen world? And so as we look at all of those parallels that calling upon the name of the Lord has both in the New Testament era, the Old Testament era, and way, way, way before the flood at the beginning of the history of the world, I hope it at least lets us see that there's a great continuity amongst the people of God. Some of the things that we do today trace all the way back to the beginning of the world. The first man and woman and their children and grandchildren gathered together to do what we do. And we continue that week after week after week. Now, we can probably understand what day of the week did they gather. Well, most likely they would have gathered on the Sabbath day, the day that God created for rest. He sanctified that day. When he rested from his work of creation, Adam and Eve would understand the importance of that, and they probably gathered on that day to do the things that we now do on Sunday. And we do them on Sunday because we understand Christ has changed things. His resurrection makes this the new creation. We celebrate his death and his resurrection as we gather together. Well, that formal worship, it began with Adam and his sons and his grandsons, shows the importance of what we ought to be doing, both in a church and then individually in our own families. As we're seeking to bring God's dominion to this world, we don't have a whole lot of control over a lot of what goes on out there, do we? There's a lot of people in this world, and a lot of them don't follow the Lord. We can't force that. We're not trying to force it. We can take some actions to try to influence things from a biblical perspective. So yes, we should vote according to biblical principle. Yes, we should try to influence our communities for things that are right and just and good. But the most impact that we have is in our church and in our homes. And to order those places according to the commands of God. And try to instill in the next generations, the ones that are coming. I know many of you, your grandparents now, your kids are grown. Some of your grandkids are already grown and out of their houses. And your influence in those future generations diminishes a little bit. We understand that. But what influence you do have, exert for Christ. Pray with your grandkids. Teach them the Bible. Sing songs and hymns with them. Take what opportunities you have to try to influence those coming generations about who God is. Teach them God's commands. Teach them to sing to him. Teach them to pray to him. Seth's descendants become labeled as the people of God from this point forward. And there's a sharp distinction in what we've seen. The descendants of Cain, living in exile at this point, live in great rebellion. And all the testimonies we get about Cain, even from the scripture, that we shouldn't live like Cain. He was a murderer. He was a thief. He was a violent man. He was a faithless man. Cain's descendants lived in rebellion. Although we live in a world that's full of rebellion too. But as the people of God, we have to stand against that. Not that we're trying to change the world out. You know, understand that the role of the church is not to transform the world. The role of the church is to proclaim Christ. We're calling people out of that wicked generation. We're calling them to save themselves by coming to faith in Christ. We're not here to transform the culture. The only way we'll actually transform the culture is if, by our preaching, so many people get saved that the culture transforms. But that's not our main goal. Our main goal is to proclaim Christ. And we live for him. That's part of our proclamation of him. But we live in an unrighteous world, and that makes life difficult. It makes us look for the salvation that God has promised and look for better things than what we're seeing in the world around us. We're waiting for God just like Adam and Eve were. We're still waiting for the full fulfillment of those promises. We're waiting for the serpent's head to be fully crushed. We're waiting for all of what we did at the fall to be undone. We're waiting for Christ to return and establish his eternal kingdom. And while we wait for that, our hearts are yearning and aching for that time. We long for the time when God will dwell among us again. And we'll be his people and he'll be our God. We long for the day when sin will be completely taken out of us so that we can walk in obedience to him in an unhindered way. We're longing for that. We're waiting for it. We yearn for it. We ache for it. At least if you're not aching for it, you might want to examine why. If your heart's not longing for that day, you're not aching for that day, yearning for that day, you know, it might be that you have your heart too set on worldly things. You're too intent on living here. not intent enough on the things that God has. We live in a faithless world, and we want to be careful that we're not being called to that. One of the things that we're going to see as we study the genealogies in the next chapter is that the descendants of Seth eventually abandon faith in God. They get allured by the world that Cain and his descendants build. And that same sort of allurement is here for us. In fact, John, in one of his epistles, tells us, brethren, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world's passing away. The pre-flood world passed away. God wiped it away with the flood. This world is passing away. God is going to destroy it. While we're here, yes, we want to live for God and exert dominion over this world, but you don't have your heart set here. Don't have your affections and your love and everything set on stuff that's here, because this is temporary. It's fleeting, and it's perishing. And so just like in the pre-flood world, there were two races of people. I want to say races in the sense of what some people talk about race, but there was the line of Cain, who were faithless, rebellious, idolaters. And there's the line of Seth. Which one are we trying to be like? Are we living contrary to the world of faithlessness around us, or are we succumbing to it little by little? As we close this morning, we're going to sing a song that is a prayer to God. Called A Christian Home. It's number 346 in your hymnal. We have a sick little one over at home today, so Kim played our earlier songs for us, but I apologize. I'm going to play the guitar. And as we said, as we were discussing this passage, true faith in God was being preserved through the family of Adam and Seth and Enosh. And we want to make sure that our homes are places where true faith in God is being established and preserved. And so would you stand with me as we sing this hymn? And it's a prayer that God would be at work in our homes to make them places where the word of God goes out, where God is praised, where people are calling upon the name of the Lord.